We read from the Word of God this evening as we find it in Psalm 46. Psalm 46. To the chief musician for the sons of Korah, a song upon Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear. Though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. We stop in our reading of the Word of God there, praying His blessing upon it to us. The text that God gives to us tonight is found in the first part of the 10th verse, Psalm 46, verse 10, the first part. The simple and very familiar words, "Be still and know that I am God." Last Sunday, there was baptism administered at Grace Protestant Reformed Church. The child that was baptized was named by the parents Sela Grace. Sela Grace. The selection of that name for that child arose out of the consciousness of the parents that began on Thanksgiving week of last year, when the first ultrasound revealed that there was a marker for Down syndrome. And throughout the continued pregnancy, the markers increased. And the little baby girl was born in February and identified as having Downs. The word Sela is a word that's without translation. It's a notation that's put in music or in poetry that means pause. Sometimes in our Psalter, there are not many, but sometimes there are those notations that would indicate the speed, slow, fast, sometimes volume, louder, quieter. They all use Latin words that I don't know, so I'm just going to say loud, soft, fast, slow. But that's the idea of the word sila. Pause. Pause in order to reflect. The family had three other children, and then came Sila. And they wanted to reflect in that name what God had already done for them. Be still. Be quiet. Slow down. And reflect. This familiar psalm, used so powerfully by Martin Luther at the time of the Reformation, comforts the believer in helping us to have before our mind's eye the knowledge that we have a God. And sometimes that's what it takes, that we stop and remember God is. And then God is our God. And that's where the powerful message of grace enters into the picture. God, but our God? My God? That's undeserved love. Because that he would be ours is love. But mine? Ours? That's grace. That's undeserved. The psalm speaks of troubles. The heathen raged. The mountains being carried into the midst of the sea. Weapons of war. So the psalm presents a setting in which we find frightening circumstances, sometimes scary. Recently, there was a tornado that went through a city in the United States, went through a trailer park and a motel. And the havoc that the wind, just the wind, can perform on the structures that man makes us realize how small we are and how frail. And then to see a mountain carried and lifted from its location and transported miles away and dropped into the midst of the ocean? Frightening. There's the setting. A setting that was frightening for Luther too, as he was led to proclaim a truth that occasioned his being excommunicated out of the Church of Jesus Christ by the Church of Rome. The only Christian church there was, and he was cut out of it. Parents with a special need child, as some of you are, look at what God has done, and that can be frightening. So first, the frightening or the fearful occasion. But then, the necessary stillness. And finally, the comforting knowledge. The troubles and the frightening occasions that arise in the life of God's people come from three different directions. First of all, the psalm speaks of the world. The heathen raged. The heathen raged. Then there's the reference to the wars in verse 9, the bow, the spear, the chariot. The world of the ungodly are like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah on the night when they saw the two visitors were in Lot's house. And even after they were blinded by the angels, and the doors and the windows of that house in which Lot and his family lived, so covered that no matter how much they tried, there was no way they could find an entrance into that house. And yet, they persisted. And their persistence was not only to satisfy their sexual desires, but their persistence was fueled by their desire to do something to Lot. They were set on doing worse to him than what they were wanting to do to the two visitors. The heathen rage. Today, too, we can hear sounds from Muslim and Islam nations against a Christian nation or a Christian faith. And they rage. And for them, life is cheap. And they will do anything to destroy. Throughout the history of the world, there have been Cains, Athaliahs, Hamans, all raging to attack the cause of God. We know that rage is not going to be quieted, but only increase. Our knowledge of what God has revealed to us in His Word, that between now and the end of time, from the viewpoint of the experience of God's people in this world, it's going to be extremely troublesome. Having just completed a study of the book of Daniel, that was brought emphatically to mind where Daniel was able to see what would happen from 600 or 650 BC until the coming of Christ. And all that he could relate, all that was revealed to him, was a king of the north, a king of the south, raging against the cause of God. But the whole of the book of Daniel is exactly that. The kingdom of the world represented in Nebuchadnezzar, and then the kingdom of the Medes and Persians over against the tiny, small flock of the church. And the visions that he was given, that were given and communicated to Daniel through Nebuchadnezzar, were visions and dreams that told him the same truth this psalm tells us. But in light of tremendously terrifying circumstances, you must eat this food, the king's food. You must bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar has built, or you die in a fiery furnace. The heathen rage. And they will rage, so that all that we know from now until the glorious, wonderful return of Jesus Christ is a prospect that's not pleasant for us to think of. It will not get easier. Sometimes the world rages, and we can hear them rage. But what's very scary is when the world is quiet and they whisper sweet nothings and they allure and they make sin look attractive and delightful. And they portray themselves in their commercials as if they're having a lot of fun. Don't you want to join them? And we look at our less mature members and we're scared. Over and over, I hear grandparents pray more fervently for their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren than for themselves. Why? The heathen are raging, but in a very attractive and seducing way. The world, not mentioned, but Luther knew behind the world was Satan. And so in his hymn, he references the evil one, the wicked, whose powers are so huge and so vastly great, so that it was necessary for you in your prayer for those twins this morning to ask the Lord to be with those children so they could manfully fight against sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. That's something that is a part and must be a part of our consciousness. There's an enemy. There's a force against which we cannot stand. We cannot. He's far, far powerful, far more deceptive, far more tricky in getting us to heed him and follow him. The world, the devil in his dominion. But then there is our God. This is Psalm 46. In Psalm 44, verse 9 and following, we read, "But thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us." God wants us to know in Proverbs 3, quoted in Hebrews 12, that the relationship which he has established with those whom he has adopted to be his children, delivering them from the position of being bastards, but adopting them to make them his children, is going to be characterized in part by chastening. A rod and a staff. A rod is going to be a part of the description of the relationship the great and good shepherd has with his sheep. A rod. Rods are not comfortable. They hurt. And God is determined that the best way for his people to enter into the kingdom, Acts 14, verse 22, is through much affliction. Sometimes that comes in special needs children. Sometimes that comes by means of our falling into sin. Our sins rise up against us and they prevail day by day. Sometimes it's those that are right next to us who sin against us according to the will of our God. And the pain and the hurt that comes when a loved one or a fellow saint gossips or abuses in one way or another, and we're staggered. Sometimes God is pleased to take a loved one very suddenly and quickly away from us and take them home. And sometimes we don't know whether they're going to the same home we are. To live as a child of God, a child of God, so easily said. The scriptures tell us that that's a hard way. It's not an easy way of roses. That's why 1 Peter says you're a traveler. You're not at home. You're a pilgrim and you're a stranger in the midst of this world. In that setting, we're told the words of our text, be still. It's interesting to see how this Hebrew word is translated elsewhere in the scriptures. Sink down, relax, refrain, let it go, even be feeble. If we have to be told to be still, what does that imply? When we have to be told to be still, it implies that we're not being still. And usually, the not being still is the racing of our minds as we run into all kinds of scenarios of what this means and what this is going to be like. Parents with a Down syndrome. They had no idea, and they have no idea, but that doesn't stop the mind from creating all kinds of things that they are faced with that frighten them. And it's legitimate for us to conclude on the basis of our own experience and that of the scriptures that whatever they're thinking of will not happen. It will not happen the way that they imagine. But even though we know that, we still run. Our mind and our thoughts go. Some of us have the nature that when there's a problem, this is an opportunity for me to be a fixer. I'll fix it. I'll take care of it. I'll make it right. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. We don't want to be still. We want to fix it. We want to be busy. Sometimes we have to be told to be still in the sense of being quiet, because we rattle off all our thoughts. We just talk, sometimes quietly, sometimes loudly, but we talk, and we have to be told, be still. Sometimes, if it's a death of a loved one, very quickly, we get into that part of the grieving process that is often called bargaining. We're ready to make deals with God. Sometimes we believe that we have the right to know why. Why sudden paralysis of a man who is busy actively taking care of his wife? Why, Lord? Just tell me why, and then I'll understand. Why the sin committed against me? Why do I so easily fall into sin? All kinds of whys we can raise, sometimes in sincere questions, but sometimes in anger. And then there are other times when, like the psalmist in Psalm 77, we draw the conclusion that God has forgotten to be kind and that His mercy is clean gone forever. And sometimes we despair. And we fall into the bed of depression, because it's not going the way that we think would be right. That's when God comes and He says, be still. Be still. Now, immediately, if we have been detailing a ditch that's very easy for us to fall into on the occasion of frightening circumstances, we have to be careful that we don't run over the road and go into the ditch on the other side and think that to be stoical is to be accepting, to be act as if we're not affected and not concerned. That's usually not something into which females will fall, but men are more likely to go into that conclusion and act as if I'm okay. And we think that if we can hold in all of our emotions and not respond, we're doing right. When God tells us to be still, He's not telling us to be unaffected. He wants us to know how we are to be affected by what He is doing in His sovereign control of all things. And He wants us to be still. And then that concept stands over against being restless, being fearful, being fretful, being impatient, being angry, challenging His wisdom. To be silent means that we take the position that we are not going to object to Him and His way. We're not going to fight against His way. We're not going to talk against His way. Don't forget, if this is Psalm 46, now just go back a couple to Psalm 39. I said, this is how the psalm begins. I said, I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. Now remember, the tongue isn't first. The tongue always follows the mind. We think, now, some of us, the distance between the mind and the tongue is very short. And others of us, the distance is a little longer. But the idea is that I will not sin with my tongue, because so often what's in our minds comes out in our tongue, out of our mouths. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. Then this, second verse, I was dumb with silence, I held my peace, even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. Sometimes the occasion and the setting of the frightening events are of such a nature that we don't know what to say. And that's verse 2. But then verse 9. There's the right perspective. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. Our silence then means no more condemning God, no more accusing Him of being unright or unfair or unwise, no more blaming Him for the circumstances of our life, but rather the silence is consent and agreement and acceptance. I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it. That little verse has become for me a verse that I am brought to remember many, many times and very, very frequently, so that I must say about any and every circumstance in my life, thou didst it. Thou didst it. The sin that was committed against me that hurt so horribly, thou didst it. Don't respond to them, respond to Him. That car that's in my way in the lane, and they are in the fast lane, but they don't act like they're in the fast lane, and thou didst it. The death, a train and a student, and the train won. No, God won. Thou didst it. Always, a controversy in the church. Thou didst it. And that's what it means when we gather and realize God is. I'm told that in the very first radio sermon that was ever delivered, Reverend Herman Hoeksema began with the three words, God is God. Know that I am God. Before we get to God, step back a minute. How do we know? How do we know? Our knowledge that God is and that God is God does not arise out of our understanding, out of our depraved minds, out of our thinking. It has to come from His revelation of Himself. It is a holy book. And the reason why it's holy is because it's His revelation of Himself and of His works. We let Him direct our thoughts and our ways. And that means, and now you know Proverbs 3 well enough, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. You know what that means? Negatively? Don't lean on thine own understanding. It's not the way we think. Trust in Him. Acknowledge Him in all thy ways. Thou didst it. Everything. The rain, the sun, the snow, the hail, everything. Know that He is God. That knowledge is going to come from that. And so we have to go there to His Word to get a correct understanding. And the nature of our thinking and minds is that when we know what He tells us, that's not enough. Because my thinking always adds to or takes from or has it in a wrong balance. So I must constantly go to the Word in order to know correctly, balanced, fully, to see all the different sides. Know Him from His Word. Listen. Listen to Him. We said that one of the possibilities of our responses to what God does is that we talk. We have our minds race, and then we talk. Very interesting what Samuel said to Saul when Saul disobeyed the command to kill Agag and all of his possessions and animals. To obey is better than sacrifice. Then don't forget the next part. Because the parallel to obey is to hearken is better than the fat of rams. We may rightly say, if thou didst it applies to everything in our life, then we may also say that means this, that God is always communicating. He is always talking. He is always speaking. Always. I've learned that if I'm going to read a passage from His Word, then whether it's here at the beginning of a service in a call to prayer, or whether it's at the tables or any other time, if I read it and then shut it, set it down, and talk about everything else other than what I heard, I didn't listen. I did not hearken. I didn't hear Him. Do you know what? Every husband here knows that doesn't go over very well at home. She speaks and you talk about something else? You didn't hear her? You didn't respond? You're in the hole. You lost points. But with God, He speaks and we close it and pray something else as if we never heard Him. Hearken. Be still and listen. That's His call to us. And that call always reveals this. I am God. God is. And I know I've done this with you before. Bear with me one more time. The word God, G-O-D, that's the translation of El or Elohim in the Old Testament, the Hebrew. That's a word that is not just a title for a divine being. That word says this. God is every perfection. Not God has or God is full of every. No, God doesn't possess perfections. God is every perfection. He is good. He is love. He is righteous. He is mighty. He is knowledgeable. He is wisdom. That's why He is the all-wise God. That's why He is almighty. That's why God means that being who is every perfection, and He is every perfection immeasurably. You cannot judge how smart, how strong He is. You might be able to do push-ups or pull-ups or lift weights, and you can measure it. You can't measure His might. You can't measure His wisdom. It is infinite. He is every perfection infinitely and eternally. We have times of strength. We were weak, we become strong, and we get weaker. He never changes. God is. And that's why it's so simple. Know that I am God. We learn from His word that He is. We learn from His works as they're recorded in His word. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Psalm 77. And then he recounts some of them. And especially for the psalmist in 77, it was to remember at the Red Sea, the way in which God delivered the children of Israel, opening a way through a sea that had been filled for hundreds and thousands of years with water, with the wind, just the wind. But God's wind. And the vast, mighty empire of Egypt are drowned. And the church is baptized. Because they're thy people. That's how you prayed this morning. Thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism is signified. His works. And when we say God is, then that tells us again what we've already implied. He is in control of all things. And He's in control with the greatest wisdom and the most precious love. He doesn't slip for a moment in His wisdom. And His love doesn't rise and then fall. It is infinitely always present. Our psalm that God gives to us shows in creation, verses 2 and 3, that God is in control. The mountains are carried into the midst of the sea by God. But the psalm also shows, verse 7, that, and in verse 13, that He is not just God or Jehovah. He is Jehovah or God of hosts. He controls the host of the angels. He controls the host of the stars. He controls the host of the sands and the seashore. Everything that's in multitude, He is the Lord of every leaf, of all things, of every breath, of every part of a nerve, in the whole of one's body. He is God. Behold the works of God. Verse 8, what desolations he has made in the earth. The heathen may rage, but Jehovah makes wars to cease, and he destroys bow and sunder, missiles and drones. He sets up kings and he takes them down according to his own will. But now one other part. This God is our God. Jehovah of hosts is with us. He's with us. He's our refuge. He is our strength. Abraham had a time when, after these things, that's the way Genesis 14 begins, he was frightened and scared. One, he still was childless. Two, the Lot, his nephew, after he rescued him, what did he do? He rescued him from the captivity of Chedorlaomer. And what did Lot do? He went right back into Sodom. He couldn't learn a thing. After these things, God comes to Abram and says, Abram, I am thy shield, and I am thy exceeding great reward. You can reject the offer of the king of Sodom to give you all the spoils, and you can say, I don't want a shoe latchet, because you have God as your exceeding great reward. It's not how much I have in the bank. It's not how much I have in my IRA account. It's not what my house looks like. It's God's relationship to me. Grace. Be still. Selah. Pause and reflect on the fact that God is God. And He's the God who is your God. For us to say, my God, my Father, that we belong to Him, but when it's turned around and He belongs to me, and that's the relationship that God has established, that's the kind of relationship. You're mine and I am yours. That God is our God. And He's with us. And I will not forsake you. And I will not leave you. When we get that, then the response that we must have is that we have the humble realization that we are by nature foolish. One of the things that we always have to consider that really presses home the wonder of grace, God's undeserved love, is that we ask ourselves first, what do I deserve? I got rights. I got one right. And that's the right to go to hell. And that's all I ever have. And when He alters that one right, and it's that's my right every time I sin, and as long as sinfulness remains within me, when He alters that one right and He says, I am with you. I have taken your sins and cast them into the depths of the sea. And I will never leave you. I uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness, and I hold your right hand to keep you near my side. No, I am God. You can be still. You can rest. Psalm 37. trust in the Lord and do good. Delight thyself also in Jehovah. Commit thy way unto Jehovah. Trust also in him. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. When we described fear and fretting, just note this, that in the first 8 verses of Psalm 37, we are told not once and not twice, but we have to be told 3 times, 3 times in Psalm 37, first 8 verses, fret not. Now I'm playing with you a bit, because it doesn't just say fret not 3 times. You know what it says 3 times? Fret not thyself. When our minds go and we're not being still, we fret ourselves. We allow ourselves to be troubled, to be irritated, to become bitter. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently on him and for him. He is your refuge and your strength. He is. And if you have him, what more do I need? He is my God. I have everything. Amen. Our Father, we bow before thy majesty. We hearken to thy word. We hear of thy wondrous works. And we are reminded that thou art God. And we rest in thee. We praise thee. Because all that ever comes from thee to us are blessings. And even as we know that thou art God, we may know in the way of loving thee that all things work together for good. Thou art conforming us to the image of thy Son. We're thy children. Thanks, Father. Thanks. Amen.